Many of you know that I grew up in Ontario, and we lived in Orleans, which is just a little city outside of Ottawa. And I went for elementary school to Dunning-Foubert Elementary School, and there was a notorious bully at our school named Zach, and I actually became really good friends with him, and which is great. If you're friends with the bully, you never get bullied. I remember there was kind of this rivalry between me and actually the other kid's name was Andrew as well. And if I remember correctly, it was about a girl, and we both liked the same girl. And I remember before recess one day, him and his friends, Andrew, came up to me and said, at recess today, if you come out, I'm going to beat you up. And it was over this Jessica or whatever, this girl. So you can't tell now, but I was a very scrawny kid. And so I'm like, I don't want to go get beat up. And the teacher's like, you have to go out for recess, sorry. And it was like, okay. So I went out, and there's Andrew and all of his big friends. There was probably 100 of them, right, in my mind. And I was just like, oh, I'm going to get just beat up. But at the last minute, Zach came over, the school bully, and he stood in front of me and he said, if anyone touches Andrew, you gotta go through me. And I'm like behind him, yeah. But everybody left, because it's like, who in their right mind would go up against Zach, the school bully? Like, no one, right? Everyone in the school just knew, you just don't mess with that kid. He is tough and he'll beat you up. And so why on earth would you dare go against Zach, right? And in that moment, he saved me. And there's lots of examples like that, right? If someone said, hey, would you like to go in a boxing match against Mike Tyson? You would be like, that would be crazy. Who in their right mind would do that? Right? And there's lots of examples of that, just people that you go, yeah, just stay away from them. Don't mess with them. Don't try and go against them. That would just be foolishness. What's even more interesting than that is that there's people who think, I could probably go against God. I could take him on. Right? Like Pharaoh, famously, tried to go 10 rounds against God and lost spectacularly. And you would think, like, who in their right mind would say, I could take on the God of the universe? That's essentially our passage today. We're going to be introduced to a man by the name of Herod, who goes against God and loses pretty brutally. And really, our passage today, all of Acts chapter 12, is meant to be a contrast between Herod and the apostles. And it truly is, the only way I can say it, it is a wild story of God intervening and just proving that, who's Herod compared to the living God? Who does he think he is? So this morning, what we want to do is just study the passage, Acts chapter 12, and really just three truths about who God is that I hope will just encourage us and strengthen us this morning. So let me just read our passage. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll just kind of walk through it together. So it says this, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of the Lord. So never tell me that the Bible is uninteresting. Like, this is wild. This story is just unbelievable. And Matt Luke has just written it with humor and suspense. And it's just an amazing account of what happened. But really, I want to focus on just three aspects of who our God is related to the fact that Herod thought that he could go against the living God. And so the first point is this: three truths about God. Number one, God opposes the proud. Verse 1, we're introduced to this new character, Herod the king. And some of you might be going, "Well, wait, I think we've heard of Herod before." And actually, there's six members of Herod's family that appear in the Bible. And so there have been other Herods that we've heard about. This one, this King Herod in our text, was raised in Rome. He was friends with Caligula, if you know your history. That should tell you something about Herod. "Yeah, I'm really good friends with Caligula, an insane emperor." So Herod was raised in Rome, and over time he was granted rule over different territories. And you can actually look up a map of his so-called kingdom. He ruled over Judea, Jerusalem, Jericho, Galilee, Samaria. Like, it was a big area that the Roman Empire said, "Yes, you can rule over." He's the grandson of Herod the Great. If you remember Herod the Great, he was the man who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. The Bethlehem Massacre, he killed all the infants in Bethlehem, two and under. That's his grandpa, good old grandpa Herod. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So, I mean, like, quite a family. So he comes from a long line of violent, self-obsessed, arrogant people, and so now he's ruling and reigning over a huge portion of Israel. And he was actually somewhat liked by the Jews. Again, I mean, it's a foreign nation ruling over you, so you always hate that. But Herod actually strategically obeyed Jewish laws and regulations, and so the Jews actually, he's okay. We can stand him. At least he tries to obey some of the Mosaic law. And so that's who Herod is. And we're told in verse 1 that he began to lay violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Most likely, he's going after the leaders of the church. Remember earlier when Stephen was martyred and Saul was persecuting the church? It was just kind of any Christians. We'll just kill any of them. We'll persecute any of them. But now it seems like Herod is actually very strategic. He's trying to go after the leaders of the church. And maybe that will just kind of stomp out this movement. So verse 2, we're told that he kills James. This is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. If you've read the Gospels, and you'll know oftentimes Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, right? Those are kind of, for lack of a better term, Jesus' best friends. Those were his inner circle. So that's this James. And he was beheaded. That's what it means when it says that he was killed by the sword. So this is our first apostle to be martyred. And Herod saw that actually the Jews enjoyed it. They liked it. It pleased them. And so then he proceeds to arrest Peter, but it's during the feast of, or the days of unleavened bread, and there was laws that you could not perform executions during these certain festival times, during the Passover, during these feasts. And so Peter is thrown in jail until this unleavened, the days of unleavened bread is over. And then Peter will be executed as well. That's what it means when he says he's going to bring him out to the people, bring Peter out to be beheaded like James was. Now, you see the intensity of Peter's imprisonment, four squads of four soldiers each, probably on some kind of watch rotation so that they wouldn't fall asleep. And remember, I mean, Peter kind of has a reputation of getting out of jail, doesn't he? It's like he's done this twice already. So he's actually chained two guards. We'll read about that in a little bit, but he's chained between two guards, and then there's two more guards at the door, because it's like Herod is like, I am going to kill Peter. So let's make sure that he doesn't escape. Now, if you skip a little bit, we'll come back to this miraculous intervention of God. But after Herod finds out that Peter has escaped, because we're trying to get a little bit of an understanding of who this Herod is, in verses 18 and 19, he ends up just killing all 16 guards who were guarding Peter, which in the ancient world, that was actually quite normal. If a prisoner escaped under your watch, well, you got the punishment that the prisoner deserved. So I love that the way Luke describes it is that there was no little disturbance. There was a massive disturbance because the gates are all locked and the guards are there and the chains are on their wrists, but there's no Peter. And so they're all going, what happened? And so Herod, in his anger, just kills all of them. And then we end our passage with just some more info about this Herod. He's angry with Tyre and Sidon. And we're not told why he's angry with this area of his kingdom. But Tyre and Sidon depended on Herod for food production. And so they bribe or persuade Blastus, which great name if you're pregnant, Blastus. And they basically bribe it and they set up a meeting, right? Blastus, who works for Herod, they set up a meeting. We're told that Herod comes out in his robes in verse 21. He sits on a throne and he delivers this speech to all of these people who are present. Here's what's amazing. Extra biblical history confirms that this actually happened. So Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, and he wrote just history books called Antiquities. Josephus records this exact event. He said that Herod came out, and Herod's robe, Josephus records, was made of all silver. And so it sparkled in the sunlight, and he sat on his throne, and he gave this great speech. And verse 22, the people, I think because they're just trying to butter Herod up, but the people shout out, the voice of a god! Oh, great Herod! Not a man, you are God. And notice that Herod doesn't say, oh, no, stop. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. We're just told that he doesn't say anything. And so God strikes Herod down because he doesn't give God the glory. We're told that worms eat him and he dies. Now, in Luke's account in Acts, it sounds like it's like instantly that he just drops over dead. But not necessarily, because actually Josephus records it, and he says that as Herod is giving his speech and people are shouting out, the voice of a God, Josephus records that Herod then grabs his stomach in pain. And then they whisk him away, and 4 days later he dies, eaten by worms. So isn't that amazing? Like, the Bible's not crazy, it's history. That literally happened. But notice why God strikes down Herod. It's because Herod took glory that belongs to the living God and says, yeah, you know what? I actually like it that people are calling me God. I mean, contrast that to the apostles. Do you remember in Acts 10 when Peter comes into Cornelius' house and Cornelius falls down and worships Peter? What does Peter say? Get up. I am just a man. Later on in Acts 14, the same thing happens. Peter and Barnabas, there's a miracle that happens. And then it says this in Acts 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So do you see the contrast? Paul and Barnabas didn't say, well, that's awkward, but whatever. We'll let them call us gods. They, in a panic, tore their clothes and said, stop what you're doing. Don't worship us. Twice in the book of Revelation, John receives a vision from an angel, and John is tempted to bow down and worship the angel. And even the angels are like, you shall not worship us. Worship God alone. So scripture is very clear. No human being deserves worship. And yet, Herod sits there and he just takes it. Yes, I am godlike. Now, this is not the only time that God opposes a proud king and takes him down. I already mentioned Pharaoh. Even the Tower of Babel, it's not one specific king, but the whole world was saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, you're not. Even in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, 21, it says this about God. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God's the one. It's like, Herod, actually, I'm just going to remove Herod. So listen, this is an aside, but this should like just give us, everyone just take a breath of relief, because everyone panics every election. What if we don't elect the right person? Ah! God removes kings and sets up kings. So yes, vote, but then just rest. God's going to do what he does. And even in Daniel, there's another example. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, God again takes out this proud, arrogant king. It says in Daniel 4, 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't have said that. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be made with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Look, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Who are you, Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't this amazing, the kingdom that I've built? And God's like, actually, you're going to act like a cow for the next 7 years. Until you confess that it's the Most High who rules over all the kingdoms of men. Even not in the Bible, we have examples of God humbling and taking out proud, arrogant rulers. In the book of Maccabees, it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler, and he said, "I can grab the stars of heaven." That was his quote. Immediately, he was seized with incurable pain in his bowels and with an excruciating internal torture until his death. It's like these proud, arrogant men are like, "I am amazing. I can do this." And God's like, "No, you won't." The Bible is just full of warnings about pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16, verse 5 said, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." So we see this in our passage today with King Herod. He was a man that was proud and arrogant, and God opposes the proud. If you want a sure way to be opposed by God, it's to be proud and arrogant. And Herod found out. God literally took his life because of his pride and arrogance. Now, for you and I today, I don't know anyone that, puts on their silver robes and is like, "I'm God." No one does that. But listen, I know that there's lots of us that struggle with pride and arrogance. And scripture is so clear, time and time and time and time and time again. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. He opposes the proud. So listen, I'm not going to share stories, but even in my own life, I've had to wrestle with this where I'm like, it can be very easy for me to be prideful and arrogant, and the Lord will humble you. So it's just, you need to know that about God. He doesn't share glory. Because listen, no created being deserves glory. Only the true living God deserves glory. And so God will oppose the proud, and we see that in our passage. Second point about God. God opposes the proud, and yet God gives grace to the humble. And so we see this, right? In verse 5, we're told, James has been killed. Peter's been thrown into prison. The church, we're told in verse 5, is just earnestly praying for Peter. Notice the contrast again. What is Herod doing? Herod is using the sword and authority and power. And what's the church doing? Praying. Right? And we can look at that and go like, well, shouldn't they have mobilized and thought of? Listen, prayer in those situations is all we got. They were just crying out to the living God. God, you have to do something and intervene. And then we see this just, can we just marvel at this miraculous intervention? This deliverance of Peter. We're told that it's the night before his execution in verse 6. Peter's bound with two chains, so his wrists were most likely chained to two guards' wrists. And so he's bound to two guards, and then there's two guards at the door. And don't you love this? And Peter was nervous, and he was up all night because he couldn't sleep. Peter's fast asleep. Isn't that amazing? Well, might as well catch some Z's. Do you know what this is? This is not like, he was just so. I think this that he was just trusting in the sovereignty of God. If I'm going to be beheaded tomorrow, then so be it. So what we have, I think, in Peter just sleeping the night before his execution is just peace. And we see that lots of times. Even in Acts 16, Paul is jailed. And what does he do? Well, he sings hymns in jail. I think there was a remarkable defiance of death among the apostles. What is death? Our king conquered death. So Peter is fast asleep, and an angel then suddenly stands next to him. Light shines in the cell. Don't you love that the angel strikes Peter to wake him up? It's amazing. Hey, wake up, because he's just fast asleep. And the chains miraculously fall off of Peter's hands, and then the angel instructs him, get dressed, put on your shoes, grab your coat, and Peter follows the angel. And I love that we're told that Peter didn't really know if this was actually happening. Is this real? Or am I just dreaming? And so they pass the first guards, and they pass the second guards, and then the iron gate just opens on its own. Here you go. Boom, you're now free. And they walk one block on the street, and then the angel leaves. And we're told that Peter then comes to himself and he goes, oh, I guess it was real. Isn't that amazing? Am I dreaming? Oh, wait, I'm actually not in prison anymore. This actually happened. And so we're told in verses 12 to 17, then he goes to Mary's house. And this is John Mark's mom. And most likely Mary had a bigger house with a courtyard that the church could meet in. And so there's a prayer meeting going on at Mary's house. And Peter goes, okay, I should go tell them that I'm okay. And he goes and he's knocking at the door. And Rhoda, we're told of this servant girl, Rhoda, comes to answer. Hey, it's me, Peter. Oh my goodness, and she's so joyful that she just leaves Peter outside. And she runs in. Guys, Peter's outside. And notice that the church doesn't believe her. You're crazy, Rhoda. Or it's his angel. And so you have to understand that this is not a proof text verse that proves that everyone has their own angel that looks like them. This was a Jewish worldview thought that they thought that every single person had an angel that just looked like them. Or perhaps they were thinking, well, Peter's already been killed and maybe it's his spirit, his angel, that kind of thing. So that doesn't mean that that's true. That's just what they thought. It's his angel because surely Peter's not here. I want to remind you, they're at a prayer meeting praying that God would intervene and rescue Peter. And Rhoda says, guys, Peter's here. You're crazy. It's like they're praying that God would do something miraculous to save Peter, and then he does. But it's like they're praying that, well, would God actually do that? Perhaps they had prayed for James in the same way. And God didn't release James, and so maybe as they prayed, there was just a certain measure of, I don't know if God's going to come through. Listen, we pray like that lots. Where I've prayed with people where we pray and it's like God answers the prayer and it's still kind of like, why doesn't God ever answer my prayers? And it's like he just did. Like I've prayed with people who have an unbelieving spouse and they're like, I just want my spouse to come to church, and we pray, but there's this expectation, yeah, but they're never actually going to come. But yeah, but you're praying to the God of the universe that he will draw them. Don't you believe that God could do that? And it's like, well, yeah, I do, but I mean, there's just no way that it's going to happen. Like lots of us pray prayers like that. We're in a jam and we pray for relief or we pray for God to intervene, all the while going, it's probably not going to happen. So that's what happens with this early church. They're praying and this beautiful servant girl named Rhoda is like so excited. He's here. No, he's not, Rhoda. You're crazy. You're seeing things. That doesn't happen that way. And so finally they go. I love that verse 16, Peter's continually knocking. Still out here, guys. Just escaped from prison. You should probably let me in. So he's knocking and they finally go and they're just blown away. It says they saw him and they were amazed. And Peter has to motion to them, shh, like I'm a fugitive. And so Peter comes in and explains what happened. And he says, tell these things to James. So this would be James, the brother of Jesus, different James. And tell that to the rest of the brothers, the apostles. And then we're told that Peter departed and went to another place. Most likely he went into hiding. We see that Peter is actually quite humble. Because, I mean, one, Luke seems to be stressing the fact that Peter had nothing to do with his escape. We shouldn't read this and go, man, Peter is very crafty, how he got out. Like, Luke goes out of his way to show us that Peter did nothing to escape. Right? He's fast asleep. And the angel's trying to wake him up. Get up, Peter. I love that the angel's like, put on your, dress yourself. Like, listen, if you were in a jailbreak, I doubt that you would pause to like tie up your sandals. Right? Hey, make sure you wrap your coat around you. It's a little brisk. Like you would just, if it was just you escaping, you would just run as fast as you can. But the narrative is, look, this is God intervening. The guards are clearly asleep. They clearly can't see you. Put your shoes on. put your coat on. We're going to walk past two other sets of guards. The door is going to miraculously open. And we will stress the fact that Peter is just kind of in a daze going, is this real? Is this happening? Am I dreaming? Peter had nothing to do with his escape. And we see just the humbleness of Peter. After this moment, we read that Peter in Acts 15, he attends the Jerusalem Council. And then literally he disappears from the pages of Scripture. The guy who Jesus said, hey, your name is Rock and on you I'm going to build my church. The leader of the early church movement. We read about him in Acts 15 and then he just disappears off the pages of history. Even think about James. So little ink is given to the death of James, the first apostle to be martyred. And all it says is he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The reason is that men were not glorified in the early church. It's not about Peter. It's not about James. It's about the Lord Jesus. And they proved that time and time again where they go, don't worship us. Don't write about, like, don't focus on us. And listen, God has done these types of miraculous things throughout history. This is not an isolated event. Sometimes we read biblical stories and we're like, well, that's amazing, but stuff like that doesn't happen anymore. It does all the time. There was a missionary by the name of Sundar Singh who was born in 1889. He was a missionary that was born in India and he spent a lot of time in Tibet and in the kind of the mountainous regions. He was an Anglican missionary. But there's an amazing story that is almost exactly parallel to this event where God rescued Peter. This is what it says. By order of the chief of a Tibetan community, he, Sundar, was thrown into a dry well, the cover of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he had been calling to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the cover of the well and removing it. And then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his arm had been injured before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up. The cover was replaced and locked, but when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him and his injured arm felt whole again. When morning came, he returned to the place where he'd been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the chief that the man who had been thrown into the execution well had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his relief. And the chief declared that someone must have gotten hold of the key and let him out. But when search was made for the key, it was found attached to the chief's own belt. So, I mean, God miraculously saved this man in the early 1900s. Even if you've heard the story of Paul Dye, there was a book called God at the Controls. He was a missionary in Colombia, similar thing. He was captured by gorillas in the jungles of Colombia. I mean like gorilla, not like, you know what I mean. And he was a prisoner and God miraculously freed him and he walked out. And all the things that you go, man, that was just lucky that that happened. No, it was the hand of God blinding guards' eyes, shining flashlights the other way. The fact that there was a plane that he could fly out, like miraculous. There's the story of Bruce Olson from Venezuela, a similar thing. God miraculously intervened. So you think about all of these humble men and women throughout history where God shows immeasurable grace. God shows up for Peter. He shows grace to Peter. But here's the question that I'm hoping some of you are asking. But why not James? I mean, James was beheaded. Why didn't God intervene there? And listen, I don't have an easy answer for you, but I will say God still showed grace to James, and perhaps the grace that God gave to James was that he would die well. See, it's a wrong idea that we have sometimes of what God's work in our life has to look like. And you and I don't have access to the full sovereign will of God. And yet, I think sometimes we buy into this belief system that for God to intervene in my life, it must mean Peter's story. It's got to be that I'm always healthy, that God always answers my prayer and takes away all of my medical problems. If God is going to show me grace, it must be wealth, that I can pay off all of my debt and have tons of money in the bank. It's got to be prosperity, because I think sometimes we wrongly think that God's job is to make my life comfortable, to give me what I want. And so then tragedy happens, and God doesn't give me what I necessarily want, and then we're angry at him. And this is why I think lots of people throw their faith away, because they've been sold a false bill of goods. Hey, follow God, and he'll make your life super easy and super comfortable. And then someone's life isn't super easy and comfortable, and they go, well, it must be God's problem, so I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. When perhaps the grace that God gives you is to walk through your cancer diagnosis with much grace until the day you die. Maybe God's grace is that he just walks with you through the tragedy. He doesn't necessarily remove it from you. Listen, you get to Hebrews 11, rather, and you read about all these examples when God intervened and he does amazing things. Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection," and were like, yes, sign me up for that. God showing me grace and mercy that way, I'll do that. Sending armies to flight, having resurrections happen. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Was God gracious to those people too? And the answer is yes, he was. Even though we might not understand it, but we go, well, surely these terrible things, that couldn't be God allowing that to happen. But listen, Peter is released from prison and James isn't. And in the sovereign will of God, he's accomplishing his purposes for his glory and for ultimately our good in the end. And so I think about even Peter. He's released here, but do you know that Peter eventually was killed? According to church tradition and church history, he was actually crucified upside down. So it wasn't like, oh, smooth sailing for Peter forever. I think what a passage like this and that question of, well, why Peter but not James? I think it teaches us to live with the mystery of God's providence and to rely afresh in each situation on the mercy and continuing care of God, that in each situation we just cry out to God, God, deliver me! And when he does, you go, yes, praise God. And when he doesn't, we go, okay, I can still praise God. Listen, I've been in church ministry for like 18 years, and God always answers our prayers, always. And it's funny because I've recently heard it taught, this seminar thing about like, use this trick and God will always answer your prayers. Listen, God, in my entire Christian life, he has always answered every single one of my prayers. Sometimes the answer is just no. God, would you please do this? And God says, no. So listen, it's not that God's not answering you. It's just sometimes his answer in the mystery of his providence, we just go, okay, I don't understand why, God, but I'm going to trust you. I've had times when we've prayed for people and God has miraculously intervened and marriages have been saved and like miraculous things have happened. Now, that person doesn't have a cancer diagnosis anymore. Praise God. And I've prayed for people and they have died. And God still shows grace in every situation. See, God opposes the proud, but he always shows grace to the humble. But sometimes his grace might not look like what you want it to be. I am sure James was praying, God, please deliver me. And he ended up dying. But even that is not a loss because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Lastly, and we're running out of time here, but third point, God has not, will not, and cannot lose. I mean, you see Herod come, and he's like, I'm gonna wipe out this church. I'm going to kill James. I'm going to end up killing Peter. He just has this idea of, like, I'm going to just destroy this early church movement. But look at the end in verse 24, after God opposes Herod the proud, and it says this, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Have we not seen that every time? Oh no, what are we going to do? They're opposing the church and there's persecution happening. And every time there's just that little line, but the word of God multiplied. And more than ever, men and women came to know Jesus. It's a really good theological thing to remember that it is impossible for our God to lose. God has never lost a battle, ever. And he will never lose. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful one. How could he ever lose? And even a seeming setback or what we would define as a loss is not a loss. You might not understand why, right? James is beheaded and the early church was probably going, why? Why would God allow that to happen? But listen, James beheaded in the scheme of the sovereignty and the providence of God, not a loss. He knows what he's doing. He cannot fail. Even in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, John has this vision of these martyrs who are before the throne. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So do you see, there's people who are asking the questions that we ask. How long, God? Why are you allowing this to happen, oh God? How long before you avenge what the evil that's happened to me? How long, God? And God's answer is, you just need to rest a little bit longer. And then you finally get to the end of Revelation, and John sees in Revelation 18, God judged Babylon, which is a symbol of all of the wickedness and all of the evil in the world and all of the nations that oppose God, all the Herods of the world. And God judges them finally in Revelation 19. It says this, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Like, God cannot lose. And in his sovereign will, he allows things to happen from a human standpoint. We go, this seems like a loss. But it's not. Like, I feel like every Sunday, if all I did, every Sunday you come here with your week of apparent defeats, you just need to know your God cannot lose. If I said that every week, It wouldn't be enough. Just let that comfort you. God will show you grace. God will judge the proud and the arrogant. Sometimes God, by his sovereignty, allows it to happen in your lifetime where you get relief and you go, thank you, God. And for sure it will happen in the life to come. So you need to know that your God has never and he will never lose. And Herod goes against the God of the universe and he loses. So notice that our passage begins with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod seemingly triumphing. And our chapter closes with Herod dead and Peter free and the Word of God triumphing. So I want to encourage you, church, that all of us, myself included, would follow Jesus humbly. That we would not be proud and arrogant, that we would just be humble followers of Jesus, that we would pray for God's grace and mercy to be shown to one another, that we would cry out to God. Listen, it's okay in those moments where you don't understand to cry out to God and go, how long, oh God? But then when God's answer to you is, you just need to wait a little longer, that we would rest in that. And the rest is not a forced rest. It's a rest in the fact that God is who he is. The all-powerful, all-knowing, living God of the universe who will never be defeated. And we can just rest in that. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. What an encouragement it is. God, I'm just aware that there's so many different stories of people sitting in this room. Some are in a season where things are just going great. And life is good. And God, I just pray in those seasons of life that we wouldn't become proud and arrogant, but that we would just be very humble, knowing that in an instant that could all be gone. And God, I know that on the flip side, there's people in this room who are just going through the ringer. And just struggling. And maybe like in Revelation, they're crying out to you going, how long, God? God, I pray that you would just show grace and mercy to them. God, that even if your answer to them is, well, you need to wait, that they would rest in that and go, I might not understand it, but I know who God is. I know his character, and so I can trust him. God, I just thank you that we don't have to worry that you're going to lose a battle because that's impossible. You are the sovereign living God who has never lost and will never lose. And even apparent setbacks in our minds are not losses, God. They are all a part of your sovereign plan that is for your glory and for our good. And so I pray that you would just walk with us. Show us patience, God, because I know I am so quick to forget these things and I freak out and I spiral about things and I don't trust you, God. I just pray that you would walk with us and show us patience as we trust in you, God. Thank you for who you are and that you are so trustworthy. And I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.